Well, good morning. As you make your way back to your seat, it's good to be with you this morning. We're so glad that you're here, and it's good to sing together. I don't know, maybe you didn't get the memo, but it's actually Dress Like Your Pastor Day, and apparently you all missed the memo there, but we both have this, you know, it says in the Bible that you're supposed to honor your leaders and imitate them, and so I'm just being biblical. But this morning I was looking at my shirts and I'm like, okay, what are the odds? I know Brent has this. I'm like, what are the odds he'll wear that shirt today? So we are in unity of heart and mind and shirts today. So if you would, you could open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We are continuing our study through the book of Romans, and we're in chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 8. If you don't have a copy of Scripture with you, under the seats are a blue Bible. And it's on page 948, so you'll find it. And the Bible, each of the books of the Bible is broken up into chapters and verses. The big number is the chapter, that's the 12. The little number is the verse, and so we're in big number 12, little numbers 3 through 8. And we want to talk about the will of God today. As someone who works with young people, high school students, college students, that's a big question, a big question. What is God's will for my life? And what people generally tend to mean when they hear that question is, what kind of job does God want me to do? What kind of school, which school does God want me to go to? Who am I going to marry? How many kids am I going to have? And the Bible doesn't always answer those questions. When it talks about the will of God in the Scriptures, it talks much differently about what God's will is. God's will is he is interested in those things, but not as a starting point for revealing his will, but as a byproduct of his will. He wants us to be related to him rightly. I had a friend of mine recently who had a job situation, had two jobs that he was considering, and he sat down with me. He's not someone that goes to church very often, and so I'm kind of his, like, you know, call him in when he needs some guidance kind of thing. And so we sat down, and I love this brother. And we sit down, and he lays out for me kind of the situation. And then he goes, I'm going to go to the buffet, and when you come back, you tell me what God wants me to do. And I did, but I didn't talk about his job at all. I talked about what God's will for his soul is, what God desires to do in him and for him. And then out of that, God will lead and guide. God will lead and guide. Kevin DeYoung says this in his book on God's will. We should stop thinking of God's will like a corn maze. Or if you make the wrong turn, you're going to have to go and start over. Or a tightrope, that if I don't have it perfectly balanced, I'll fall off into oblivion out of God's will. Or a bullseye, where I've got one shot. I got the arrow, and I'm just so hesitant, I'm so nervous, because once I let it go, I can't get it back. And what if it's wrong? Paralyzed by fear. What is God's will? And it's not a choose-your-own-adventure novel, that you can just kind of pick whatever, and that's what God desires for you. He says the Bible is not a magic eight ball that we shake up and peer into whenever we have a decision to make. Now, when God talks about the will, his will for us, he goes much deeper than that, much deeper into our hearts and our souls about what kinds of people he desires us to be, and then in that guides us to other things. The reason I bring that up is that's exactly where Paul puts us in chapter 12. So we have all of this wonderful theology of what God has done for sinners to bring them back to himself, to fix what's wrong with them. And we've waded through all that deep theology. And then you get to the end of chapter 11, and that deep, profound theology turns into profound doxology. Doxology is a fancy word for worship. It turns into worship. If you look at that at the end of chapter 12, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Deep theology leading to profound doxology. And then right into chapter 12, profound dedication. By the mercies of God, I offer my body as a living sacrifice. And then at the end of chapter 2, he goes, now you're ready to hear the will of God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, a change in your thinking, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The will of God's not something that we can just sit down with a pastor at a table and he just kind of unveils all the decisions we have to make in our life. You see here, it comes out of deep theology, deep worship, deep dedication to God, and then a renewed thinking by which I can then test and approve what God's will is. I think that you could say that the rest of Romans from chapter 12, verse 3 through 16 is an explanation of what God's will for us is. So you want to know what God's will for your life is? Well, the next few weeks are going to be great. Because he's going to tell us, this is what you should think about my will, and this is my will for you. So we submit our categories of the will of God to his. Lord God, what is your will for us as a church, for me as an individual? And it's amazing that he starts right here in verse 3. He starts right here. This is exactly where he wants us to start in our pursuit of God. He has done so much to redeem us. And now, what does it mean to walk out as a living sacrifice with a renewed mind? So you've got those three kind of parts of the verses. It's important that we keep those in our minds as we look at from him and through him and to him are all things. That's the disposition of our hearts. That we recognize that all things are from him, through him, and to him, to the glory of God. We also need to keep in mind that we need to, by the mercies of God, motivated by all that he has done in chapters 1 through 11, that we present our bodies as a living killing to ourselves. We live each day dying to ourselves and living to God. And then we have this renewal of our mind that then leads us to be able to discern how God wants us to live, and he lays it out for us. So very much the message today is directed towards those of us who have trusted in Christ. What we're going to do is we're going to talk about what it means for us as the family of God to live out the will of God. This is very much a Christian message. This is very much a family of God message. If you're here and you haven't trusted in Christ and are not part of the family of God, I'm so glad you're here. But you're kind of sitting in on a family discussion this morning, and we're so glad that you are. But it's a bit like peering through the window of somebody's house and seeing how their family operates. And what we would want you to do today is, as you hear this, if you see what you see through the window, God's people, and how the gospel works out in their life, and you find that compelling, I encourage you to walk through the door and come in. The door to the church is open, and the door is Christ. Walk through the door of Christ, and I encourage you, as you listen today, going, man, if I will walk through the door of Christ, Jesus said, I am the door. I can join in on this beautiful fellowship of God's will. I can be a part of this great thing that he is doing, this great church that he is building. So with that, let's look at verses 3 through 8. Let's read them together, and I'll have 3 points for us today. 3 points of application, 3 points of discussion. Verse 3. In light of all these things we talked about, profound theology, profound doxology, profound dedication, now, here is the will of God. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So here will be our 3 points. I'll give them to you right now. They will come up on the slide as we go as well. But just to let you know, I'll give you all three just real quickly, and then we'll walk through them. First is this from verse 3. We need to think rightly about ourselves, or think rightly about yourself, more specifically, yourself. What's God's will for you? To think rightly about yourself, verse 3. In verses 4 and 5, we'll see that it is God's will for you to think rightly about the church. It's God's will that you think rightly about the church. And then thirdly, to think rightly about life in the church, verses 6 through 8. So those will pop up on the screen if you didn't get them. We'll walk through them together. But let's bow our heads in prayer and ask God to lead us through his word. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who speaks. And God, we thank you that because of Christ, we now have ears that can hear. And God, we thank you that you are in our midst. You say that when two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in their midst. And we know that you are present with your people right now. That when the body is gathered, God is with them in a special way. And we thank you, God, that is true. We thank you for redeeming us. We thank you that everything in Romans 1 through 11 is true of us if we have put our trust in Christ. And God, we know that everything in chapters 12 through 16 will come true as we walk in you and walk with you. God, we want to know your will. We want to submit our will to your will. God, we pray that you would lead us and speak to us and transform us right now on the spot by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 3, to think rightly about yourself. God's will for you is to think rightly about yourself. Okay, now we've got some tricky things to do right here in these few verses. These are notorious for being a difficult verses to translate. There's a few words in here. So our ESV translation is a great translation, but we're gonna have to be intricate a little bit in a few places. If you're new to the Bible, the Old Testament, which is all the things that happened before Jesus, is written originally in Hebrew, ancient Hebrew, and then translated into English. You have an English translation. The New Testament's written entirely in Greek. That's how God designed it, that the Word of God would come in that language. And so now we're a step removed. As you translate, it's sometimes hard to translate. So when I'm talking about the Greek, I'm trying to go back to those things as God wrote it in the language there and making sure that we can understand all that God is trying to communicate to us. Okay? So that's what we're doing here. So here's what he says, and you'll see why I say that here in a moment, because we've got a few things that are not as clear here as they could be. Verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So literally what he's saying here is that we ought not to super think about ourselves. That's actually the sense there. Not to think of yourself more highly, but actually it's even better to say not to super think about yourself. Now you can actually super think about yourself in two totally polar opposite ways. You can think of yourself in such a way that you're puffed up, or you can so super think about yourself that you have self-loathing. That you're so super thinking things that you just are so down on yourself. Both ways you're looking in the mirror too much, right? Either looking at yourself with too much admiration, or looking at yourself with too much condemnation. Paul is saying here that to live out the will of God, you need to see yourself in a totally different light. A totally different light. Not to super think about yourself at all. The gospel clearly teaches us two things about ourselves that are both true. One, you are desperately wicked. Desperately wicked on every level. And you are so unfathomably loved. You come to the cross and you see just how devastatingly wicked and offensive you are, and yet how deeply loved you are. So the Christian, when he understands what Christ has done for him, stands at the cross and stands before a Christ and is so low in their assessment of themselves and yet so confident in their love of God, in the love from God. So don't get a big head. Do not stand at the cross and think you're something. Don't trust your own assessment of things. You are more desperately wicked than you even imagine. But the good news is you're more unfathomably loved than you could ever imagine. So don't get down. Don't get too down. If God is for us, who can be against us? If he did not give his own son, how will he not freely give us all things? Right? So don't super think yourself either way. But think of yourself with sober judgment. Sober judgment. Clear-headed thinking. And here's what it says here, and this is where we have kind of a challenge with the translation, is that we think of ourselves with sober judgment. The key word there would be humility. I think that'll pop up on the screen. The key word is humility. That's what he's getting at there. Sober judgment meaning humility. The will of God for you is to have humility in your assessment of yourself. Not super thinking too positively, not super thinking too condemningly, but thinking in those terms. But here's where the phrase is a little bit tough. He says, to the measure of faith God has assigned. Now that makes it sound, as we read it, makes it sound as if, like, I've got 2 pounds of faith and you've got 8 pounds of faith, and so because I don't have that great of faith, I'm either too prideful or I'm not. But what it is here is it's talking about the full measure of the faith that God gives you. It's not the subjective how much faith you have, because who knows, right? Some days you have big faith, some days you have really tiny faith, right? And so if you base it, if you read that verse in that light, your opinion of yourself is going to go like this all the time, right? But what he's communicating here is the full measure of the truth of God, a.k.a. Romans 1 through 11, that God has given you the whole thing, the whole gospel. View yourself in light of the whole objective gospel, not your subjective faith. Does that make sense? That's what Paul's getting at there. Is he's like, as you understand the breadth of all that God has done for you in Christ, that's the sober judgment. So I'm not thinking of myself in terms of just how much faith I'm feeling at the moment. That's not what it's saying. It's going, in light of the faith, the gospel, our faith, I see myself in light of that. Now, that's a solid rock that I can see myself correctly on, right? I am far more wicked than I could ever imagine, and far more deeply loved and accepted than I could ever imagine. And that's what happens when we stand at the cross. So he says, number one, the will of God for you is to see yourself in light of the gospel. Now, here's the thing. Someone who's really living this, if you ask them, going, hey, do you think you're a humble man? That man has no category for that. Because immediately what he's going to do is glorify Christ. The humble man will glorify Christ. He's not thinking about himself at all. That's what true humility is. True humility is someone who is so enamored with Christ that the glory just goes to him. So they don't really even have an idea whether they're humble or not. They're just glorifying Christ. You know what I'm saying? So the key to have this kind of sober judgment is to fix our eyes on the cross and what it says about us. This would be a great continuation of a sermon right here, but in order to satisfy my desire to tell you more, I'm going to point to this book right here, Humility by C.J. Mahaney. So I'm going to move on in the message here in just a moment, but he does such a great job of talking about this. I'm going to recommend another book here in a moment too. And man, if I had enough money, I would bribe all of you to read these two books, and we would see, man, it's amazing what the renewing of our mind, right? In order for our minds to be renewed in a Romans 12:2 kind of way, we've got to read. We've got to learn. Christianity is a thinking religion. It is a thinking. God transforms us by his mind. He gave us a book, right? So we read. We're transformed by our reading, and this would be a great way to explore Romans 12:3. In more depth would be Humility by C.J. Mahaney. It's excellent. So there you go. I've satisfied my desire to tell you more. Okay, let's go to number two. To think rightly about yourself, number two. Oh, I didn't give you the other blank, did I? According to the full measure of the gospel. Did that pop up? I know some of you get really worked up if you miss a blank, and I don't want you to be distracted. So I see myself not in accord with my own subjective faith, but into the full measure of the faith that God has given to all who believe in him. Secondly, the will of God for you is to think rightly about the church. Look verses 4 and 5. For as in one body we have many members, and members do not all have the same function, so we, though we are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And he'll go on to continue that thought in just a second. But to think rightly about the church, to think rightly about the church. So he immediately goes from having such a Christ-exalting disposition that you have a right view of yourself, and then you begin to see what God's doing. When one is adopted into God's family, they immediately get brothers and sisters too. You don't just get a father, you get siblings. Bree and I are in the process of adopting a little girl from Haiti, and there's going to be a day, and I've got this picture in my mind. It may not work out this way, but I got this picture in my mind of us bursting through the door one day of the orphanage, and we're going to go, we choose you, right? And immediately, without that child ever probably even knowing about it, it's going to get instantaneously a father and a mother. They're going to get a new name. They're going to get a new inheritance. They're going to get a new home. And then, to their surprise, They're going to get on a plane and come home with us, this little girl, and she's going to meet brothers and sisters, right? That's part of the package. One cannot be a follower of Christ and not have brothers and sisters. You're adopted into a family, and that's the body of Christ, and that's what he's talking about here. Union with Christ necessarily means union with his body. That's your blank. Union with Christ necessarily means union with his body. They go together. No one can consider himself or herself rightly related to Christ and not be rightly related to his body, to his people. That is a foreign concept in the New Testament, for there to be a Christian without a church. To be in Christ is to be a member of the body. To be a true member is to be part of the body in Christ. This is more than just physical proximity. And he uses the body. This is not like membership. When we talk about membership in a church, we use the word membership because that's the word the Bible uses, is members. But it's not membership like membership at the golf course, where if I pay my dues, I get certain privileges. No, it's like having members of a body. It's like your hand has fingers. They're distinct, but they're connected. Now, we could put a pile of fingers here, but we can't call it a hand. It has to have the shared life, right? It has to work together. It has to have the same blood, the same bone. It has to be wrapped in the same skin. And that's why we have a membership class here, is we want to make sure that people come here, and it's not just a pile of fingers, but it's a shared life. So come in. This is what shared life is like. And the body both receives you and you come in. That's what he's talking about here, is that we all have members. And to be a member of Christ is to be a member of his Christ followers. And it's fascinating here that we're one body in Christ. But look at the last part of verse 5. Individually members of what? One another. So part of being a living sacrifice and living out the will of God is not just that I die to myself and live to God, but I die to myself and live for you. And you now are living and praying for me. It's a shared life, right? It's not a pile of fingers. It's a hand that has shared life, led by Christ, in Christ. Members like body members, not members like golf club members. And he talks about the differing. He talks about the different. They don't all have the same function. There's no clones in the kingdom of God. Everyone is uniquely made. Every human being is a snowflake, uniquely created. God's never made the same snowflake twice, and he's never made the same church member twice. So there is glorious grace in every single church member. You can look at someone and look at the miraculous, unique way that God has put them together and that the body needs them. So we cannot exclude them. The interdependent, this is your next blank, the interdependent diversity of the church displays the beauty of the gospel. When the world looks on and sees all these people who claim to be Christ followers covenanting to each other, shared life, the hand is moving, right? In together, serving one another. And when it's so diverse that they look at it and go, there is no human way that I can explain their love for each other. It's not united around a worship style. It's not united around they all have the same economic level. It's not united around they're all the same race or they all love the Vikings or whatever. It's united around something supernatural that doesn't make sense. Those two shouldn't be friends. But they are, and they're brothers and sisters, in a way that they have nothing in common but Christ. This Christ must be powerful if there's an interdependency in a way that the world can't explain. That's what a church is. Pray with me that God would give us both old and young, both mature and immature, both expressive and reflective, both extroverted and introverted, both cool and uncool, both white and black and native and Asian and Latino, and even in your small group. That there's people with kids and people without kids. There's people who are retired and people of different races. And then when you look at that, you see the only thing that could ever hold us together is the supernatural power of God. And man, the church will begin to sing. Another book, second book, The Compelling Community. Would highly recommend this one. He goes into talking about what that looks like when the church, where God's power makes the church attractive. It's not just a bunch of fans of the same thing who happen to have Jesus in common, but people who have Jesus in common and may not have anything else but love each other. Right? That's a New Testament church. That's a testimony to the world. That is the power of God, to think rightly about the church. You do not belong to yourself, but to God, living sacrifice. You do not belong to yourself, but to your church and its members. Number three, to think rightly about life in the church. Okay, so we're getting the sequence here. Paul's putting these in order for a reason. I'm beginning to see myself correctly, okay? Beginning to see myself much lower than I thought, yet so loved and so confident because of the acceptance of God, right? And I'm seeing the glory of God's church. It's not something to be exploited for my gain. It is the glorious plan of God to reveal his character to the world. And I get to serve it. I get to be part of it. Then he talks about how to rightly think about life in the church. If we look at verse 6, this is fascinating. This is Greek. This is just good Greek stuff here. Having gifts that differ according to the grace God has given us, let us use them. Now, that verse, that sentence in Greek actually doesn't have a verb. So your ESV puts the phrase, let us use them in there, because it doesn't work as a sentence without a verb, right? It just literally is having gifts that differ according to grace to us, prophecy, in proportion to our faith. So we have to, and the Greek does this, it does this a lot. This is not a problem with the Bible, this is just how the language works. What you have to do in order to supply what you're supposed to do in the sentence, the verb, you have to go earlier. You have to go into the context, okay? So they, the ESV guys, decided that let us use them would be the best way to supply a verb there so that we know what these gifts are supposed to do. Now, the problem with that, I think that falls a little short, because if it's just use them, look at this. It says, in his teaching, the one who teaches in his teaching. Well, there must be more to it than just the use of it, because where else would you use your teaching? Right? If you have the gift of teaching, use it in your teaching. If you have the gift of serving, in your service, right? It lists a number of things there. So there must be more that Paul's getting at, and I think we have to go back to verse 3. Hang with me here. Here's what we need to do. We go back to verse 3 to get our verb on how these gifts work out in the body, and I think that we ought to see it this way. Let us use them in thoughtful humility. That's the verb. Now, we've got to use a lot of words to do what he does with no verbs. But in the light of the context, I think it's sober judgment. Let us use them in sober judgment or thoughtful humility. The Bible talks about us needing to study one another, consider one another. So when I come into the church, I look around, and I need to be sitting here thoughtfully, not going, the music was too loud, or the preacher should have told more jokes, or whatever. No, I'm sitting here, and I'm studying these people. And I'm going, God, where can I be of service to them? Where can I humbly serve somebody in here? Is there someone who's going to need help to get to their car? Is there someone who maybe looks like they could use some encouragement? It's that studied. It's that thoughtful humility. So these gifts are given to the body to be used in thoughtful humility. So now that makes sense. You start to look at this and you go, you work through the gifts and you go, having gifts that differ according to us, according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in humble service in proportion to our faith. In serving, we should do it in thoughtful, humble service. The one who teaches in thoughtful, humble teaching. The one who exhorts in thoughtful, humble exhortation. It's not just that we use our gifts, but how we use them that matters to God. It doesn't matter what gift you have. It matters how you use it. It's how you use it. Literally, right here, again, we have that whole issue here of in proportion to his faith, meaning that those who have some sort of self-assessed large faith, I have a large faith, let me use my gift, or I have a small gift, I have a small faith. It's not that. Again, it's that same idea. According to the faith that God has given us, according to the gospel, essentially. You could literally translate that, the one who prophesies should do so in accord with the gospel, in accord to his faith, the gospel. We are to use them, verse 6, in accordance to the grace given to us. And now let's look just for a few moments here at each of the gifts. Prophecy in the New Testament has been so debated by theologians, I'm not going to solve it here because I just can't. Prophecy literally means inspired speech. Okay, so I think that prophecy certainly includes powerful preaching. If you've ever been under preaching, I don't know if you're getting it today, but if you've ever been under powerful preaching that just seems to like penetrate, it's like, man, the pastor was talking right to me. How did he know what happened to my life this week? You ever been in a sermon like that? Where it's like, did you read my mind? That's kind of an inspired speech. God has so worked in the sentences that come from the preaching that they just penetrate your heart in a special way. That's a work of God, right? And then you talk to the pastor and he's like, I don't know, I was just saying stuff, right? And God just, but it sound, you know, it wasn't that he had some sort of supreme knowledge, it's just that somehow his sentences God used in such a way to penetrate exactly where you were, right? It is preaching, I think, in that way. But I think it could be more than that. I think it could be something that happens even in small groups where it's just like, man, it wasn't like someone studied or prepared anything, but they just happened to have the word you needed. Or the thing that they encouraged you in happened that next week. It was almost like they were prophetic. It's not fortune-telling. Cross that off your list. It's not fortune-telling. Old Testament prophecy had a part of that, but New Testament prophecy has something a little different. It's not fortune-telling. Prophecy in the New Testament is not new Bible revelation. We're not adding pages to the Bible. It's not inerrant. It's not infallible, but it may be that God, so by his Spirit, God does something that is so much him and so much speaks to your situation in a way that the speaker maybe didn't know. But think about this, because that could be abused. Some of you are really nervous by what I just said. But listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. It's not all these other things, but look at this. If we come at it, if the person exercising the gift has the humbleness of chapter 3, or verse 3, if he comes in not going, I have a word from God for you, then you ought to disregard that right out of the gate. The person who may be exercising this gift would go, hey, I just feel like God might be leading me to say something to you that might be encouraging to you. Step number one, it has to come through humility, right? Number two, it needs to be in accord with the gospel, right? Someone can't just go, hey, 10 years from now, don't get on the airplane. Ugh. That's not it. If it doesn't exalt Christ and build you up in the gospel, it should not be said. It's not prophecy. Okay, so I don't know exactly what this is, but if it is more than just powerful preaching, it has to fall under this framework of coming humbly. Has to be something that encourages someone in the gospel. There was a pastor that I heard recently that said a woman came up to him who proclaimed to have this gift of prophecy and said, yay, I know your wife is pregnant, and that was true. That was common knowledge. That's not part of the prophecy. But she's going to have a daughter, and she's going to die in childbirth. And then walked off. That's not prophecy. For one, she had a boy. Two, she was fine. But it didn't come in humility. It didn't come in accord with the gospel. And number three, verse 8, love must be sincere. So whatever this gift is, and this would be true whether this is just preaching, I hope that I'm preaching humbly to you. And I hope that the gospel is shining. I hope this is a form of prophecy right now where I'm declaring the word of God to you in a way that's coming through a humble servant, genuine love from verse 9, and in accord with the gospel, right? Now that just takes all the crazy out, doesn't it? Who knows exactly how this gift goes? The gift of service is to be used in thoughtful, humble service. The word there is diakona or deacon. The one who deacons, the one who serves in their serving, in their thoughtful, humble serving. In teaching, in their thoughtful, humble teaching. In their exhortation with thoughtful, humble exhortation. Exhortation meaning challenging someone a bit on their life. Like exhorting them. Hey, stop that. Stop that. You need to go this way. You're going on a dangerous path. This is me telling my kids, hey, don't run in the street. There's a car coming. Right? That's a little bit of exhortation. More than that, but certainly that. Giving. That makes sense. Giving, generous giving with thoughtful, humble generosity. You could translate the word there, simplicity. There's a simpleness to the giving. There's just a simpleness to those who have the ability to give. Leadership in thoughtful, humble zeal. Acts of mercy in thoughtful, humble cheerfulness, or actually you could translate it hilarity, hilariousness. I love giving to those in need. It's just hilarious, right? That's the Greek word. A few important points. These would all be great sermons in and of themselves, but I'm just going to bullet point through these eight things real quick. And then we're going to pray for these gifts to be manifest in our church. I'm going to tell us how to pray, and we'll be done. A few important points to make. Number one, spiritual gifts are just fruitful expressions of thoughtful, humble love. Spiritual gifts are just fruitful expressions of thoughtful, humble love. It is God's grace meeting human need through the love of his servants. Okay? So, therefore, we need to put the spiritual gift inventories, we need to throw those away. Because a piece of paper doesn't tell you what your gift is. It is your love for the body and you meeting the needs that all of a sudden your gift will come alive. There has to be both a giver and a receiver for the gift. There needs to be someone that goes, yeah, I was helped by them in that way. That's how you find your gift. The discussion in 1 Corinthians about spiritual gifts in verse 12, chapter 12 and chapter 14, but guess what chapter's right in the middle? Love. If I have the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, what? I'm nothing. This church doesn't need your gifting. They need your love. They need your love. You want to find your spiritual gift, find needs to meet them lovingly, and where you find extraordinary joy and extraordinary fruitfulness, that's your gift. That's how you find it. It has to be validated by the church body. There has to be a recipient, and it's always just about love. Don't get so caught up in you're in this category and they're in this category. No, the church just loves, and those places where you're supernaturally able to love, in really particular ways, that's your gift. Number two, every member is gifted with the ability to love and meet needs. And then it flowers, it sprouts in gifting. The gift lists in Scripture are not exhaustive. This is part of why we need to throw the list away. Is because you can go, well, there's 17 gifts listed. No, this could be thousands of gifts. The grace of God, the charismata could come out. You know, it actually lists in 1 Corinthians 7, talks about singleness being a gift. Right? Talks about marriage being a gift. Paul in verse 3 says, by the grace, by the gifting that I have, I say to every one of you. So the gift lists in Scripture are meant to be representative, not exhaustive. The gifts overlap significantly. This is number 4. The gifts overlap significantly. It talks in chapter 14 about us using prophecy in order to exhort others. And you're like, wait a minute. That's two giftings. Paul, you're screwing it up. Right? He talks about in Titus that the elders ought to encourage with their teaching. Wait, those are two gifts, Paul. Paul smears the whole thing and goes, you just love each other in all the ways that you can, and your gifting will come up, and the church will recognize it. And if your gift is teaching, people will be so helped that there will be more people to teach, right? Just find people in the body and love them, and your gift will make itself manifest. Number 5, I'm not sure we should presume that all the gifts are always permanent. I think it's possible that God may gift me for preaching and then one day set me on the shelf and have me do something else. I think there may be a time where I'm unusually effective in my teaching and then maybe a time when I'm not. There may be opportunities where somehow I get some inheritance or something and I all of a sudden have the gift of giving and then it's gone and then I don't have that supernatural gift to give in that way. I don't think that we can say that in the Scriptures, that the gifts are always permanent. I think God may give you the ability to say something very timely to one person in a moment, and then that may never happen again. That's still his gift, right? And I use it humbly. All the gifts listed are commanded of all believers, at least in this list, are commanded of believers to practice at least in other passages. We're all called to give. We're all called to exhort one another, as long as it's called today. We're all called to teach one another. We're all called to serve. And so we ought to pursue and pray for all the gifts and look for opportunities to exercise them. And don't get so caught up in that. Just humble sacrifice, living sacrifice service. Of going, man, I'm not gifted in that, but glory to God, I will stumble my way forward if it'll bless the body. You do that in your own house, right? Of going, hey, I need you to take out the trash. Dad, I'm not gifted for taking out the trash. You're not called to be gifted. You're called to serve and love, right? So, yes, operating your gifting when you can. But, man, this can sound manipulative. I don't mean it to be. But sometimes when I hear people say, well, it's not my gift to work in that area, I actually just hear from this passage, I'm not sure I want to love in that way. And I just am like, oh, okay. Sometimes that's true. I don't want to make that absolute. And I don't want this to be manipulative because some of you I'm going to have to email about children's ministry next week. I don't mean that. I don't mean that. Trust me. Believe me. I don't mean that. But sometimes I wonder if we do that. Well, I did an inventory online and you guys aren't letting me use my gift. Well, find a need and meet it in love. And when there's fruitfulness, it'll expand. We won't be able to stop it, right? Quit looking for a role. Quit looking for a title. Find someone in this body to love before you leave today. And who cares if it's your gifting? Your gifting will find its place. That's what I mean, okay? Those places where you find extraordinary joy and extraordinary fruitfulness is probably your spiritual gift. I said that already. So I need to stop talking here in just a moment. But I want us to spend just a few minutes. Let me share with you some ways that I want us to pray for these gifts in our church family. So I'm just going to go through each of these seven rather quickly. And this is why you had space. If you already filled up all your white space there with writing, I wanted you to write this. No. But the good news is this is recorded and you can listen to it later if you want to write. If you ran out of space, I understand. But this is what I want us to pray for. Okay? And again, this is for the glory of Christ. This is the will of God for us in the gospel. So related to prophecy, whatever it is, okay, I didn't solve it. In fact, I probably just confused you. It's a tough thing to try to wrestle through. The elders actually are spending this year wrestling through how the spiritual gifts work within the church. So they'll all correct me in the elders meeting if I said something wrong here. But here, this is what I think we can pray. Regardless of what we think of this gift, let's pray this way. Pray that people would always seek to please to speak God's word to one another with a humble disposition, verse 3, in complete accord with the gospel, verse 6, and with an overflow of sincere love, verse 9. Okay? Pray that we would all be quick to speak words with a humble disposition in accord with the gospel and out of sincere love. Also, pray that we would all be people who eagerly receive the words of someone else with humble disposition, testing them according to the gospel, verse 6, receiving them with gracious love, verse 9, and discarding what is bad, clinging to what is good, verse 10, which we didn't get to. That'll be next week. Brent can tell you about that. So pray that not only we would be quick to speak gospel words to each other in humility, but they would be willing to receive those words with humility and in love, going, yeah, that was a little crazy. I'm going to just, you know, sometimes, you know, we're going to stumble through this together. But pray that we'd be a little quicker to speak and listen to each other. Service. Pray that each member of this church weekly would say, is there a need I can fill today? Can I help people with physical ailments navigate the parking lot on a sub-zero day? Is there anyone that needs a ride to worship this week? Pray that everyone would be serving in every way they can find, regardless if they have a title, a role, a job, or feel gifted in it. Pray that that would be our heart, a heart of service. Teaching. Pray that any one of us that learns something at church would have someone to teach it to this week. Okay? Doesn't stop with us. We're not cul-de-sacs, highways. Truth is passing to us to others, right? 7-year-olds, this goes for you. If you're in life classes this morning, teach your parents on the way home what you learned about David today in your life classes. All of us looking for someone to teach. Also, pray that at every level of leadership in this church that we would lead with teaching and not with power or coercion or compulsion. That everything that we ask you to do, that every leader in this church asks you to do, teaches you how that comes from the scriptures as they lead you. Pray that we be a church that loves and leads with teaching. The gift of exhorting. Pray that in correcting one another, we don't come at one another with intense commands or demands. Not fire and brimstone, but passionate, winsome pleading. And that we use the word let's. Let's get together and pray for that. Let's meet and discuss that. Let's work together on how you can love your wife better. Instead of just coming in with the hammer, we go in and go, hey, brother, let me carry you. Let's do this together. Let's be a let's church in our exhortation. Not extortion. I almost said extortion. Exhortation. In our giving, pray. And man, I'm so thankful for how giving this church is. Tonight, I encourage you to come back. You're going to get to hear some of the benefits of your giving through ministries that we support. I'm so thankful for that. Pray that the tide of our giving would rise so that there's more that we could do. Pray that the whole tide, that all of us would grow in the gift of giving and generosity. But pray that there would be, not just that the tide would rise, but that there would be more crashing waves of extraordinary, where there's maybe these one-time opportunities where it's just, oh, generosity, I've got an opportunity to be extraordinarily generous. We'd be quick to do that. Pray that that would be the case. The overall tide and the sweeping swells of generosity would be common in this church. Leadership. It says there to lead with zeal. Pray that there would be no one coasting or apathetic or stagnant among the elders or anyone leading at any level in this church. Pray that there would always be boldness and passion for learning, holiness, and dedication among the leaders of this church. Pray that there would be relentless diligence, watchfulness, and prayerfulness for those who oversee your souls. Pray that God would protect this church from elders or pastors who are lazy, who lack passion and vision and courage. Pray that there would be no comfortable coasting in leadership on any level in this church. Pray for that. Pray for the future of this church, for future pastors, for future elders, for current elders. I think there can be a danger sometimes in a church that is in a sweet spot like ours is that we can just kind of sit back. And boy, Satan would love that. There are lost people. There are people who are hurting. We don't have time to just coast. We need to lead with zeal because it matters. Doing mercy. Let us pray that we would be more merciful, all of us. More merciful at home. More merciful to the people at work. More merciful with our wives. More merciful with our kids. Pray that we would be merciful to our neighbors, even the people that live within a few hundred feet of this church but might never hear the gospel, because no one lives right here. Pray that maybe someone would even be merciful enough to move to a lesser neighborhood so that they could be a gospel witness. Pray for an extraordinary outpouring of the gift of mercy in our church. Let's pray together. I went too long, but I pray that these words are helpful to you. God, we thank you for this time together. I thank you for these deep words, these deep thoughts. God, we thank you that you have revealed your will to us. And God, we want to be pleasing to you. Nothing in this sermon, in this message or in this passage is designed to be a stick to beat people with, but a calling forth to see the grace of God experienced and flow through us, and the joy that it is to give ourselves away, to use our gifting, to glory in the wonder of your church and to experience that. God, I pray that you would kill selfishness in our hearts, that you would raise our opinion of our brothers and sisters, and that you would equip us with a love that serves, and that, God, maybe we would even find our gifting in that. And God, we pray for that. In Jesus' name, amen.